Amen. Well, it's good to be with you. If you turn in your Bibles to Matthew chapter 6, we'll be looking at verses 24 through 32 this morning. Matthew chapter 6, verses 24 through 32. Just to give a little summary, since it's been 4 weeks, Jesus is preaching the Sermon on the Mount. We're about in the middle of the sermon, and at the beginning of what we call chapter 6, Christ began to give his followers specific instructions on how they were to do good works, and in particular what we call evangelical or even religious works, works that only believers do, financial giving to God or almsgiving, prayer, and fasting, which we saw is also part of our service as Christians. And in all of our service to God, we saw that our goal is not to be focused on anything here on earth, on the things of this life, even good things, even needful things, things that we have to have. That can't be our focus. Our focus has to be on the things of heaven. In fact, Christians should conduct their lives with the intention of actively laying up their treasures in heaven. That's what Jesus said. Lay up your treasures in heaven. Don't lay them up on earth. In other words, we are supposed to look to and be motivated by the rewards, and I mean that word, the rewards that God has promised to those who love him and to keep his commandments. And if you can't see the difference between that and works righteousness, then you can't see the difference between the gospel and antinomianism. Jesus has told us to do these things. And he's given us the key to help us to do this. That even as our eyes need the natural light to see and to be able to walk and to recognize, oh, there's really a rock there, I'm going to step around it and not fall, so also our minds and our hearts need the spiritual life of God's truth, the gospel, the word of God, in order to conduct ourselves by what is spiritually true and real, so that we do not go wander in the darkness, but that we walk in the light of life. Because, beloved, Christ warns us at this point of having our understanding shaped by the darkness. That's where we left off. By what this world falsely calls knowledge and light. Christ says it's darkness. And if that's what guides you, if that's where your wisdom comes from, if that's where all of your instruction and how you conduct yourselves and how you believe what is right and wrong and what you do and what you don't do, if that's truly your light, then your light is darkness. And you will have no ability to serve God. And your heart and your mind will be utterly in darkness. And so at this point, after instructing us this way, Christ, I think, deals with the objection that ought to be in our minds if we're really thinking about what he's saying. And that is this. If my focus is to be on the glory of God, if my treasure and my efforts are to be to lay up treasure in heaven so that my heart will then also be there, then how in the world am I going to get my earthly needs met? I live in this world. I'm a creature who has a physical body. I need things to live, to move, to have my being in this world. How can I do that? And right away, we start to worry, right? We start to get anxious. We start to stress out. Well, I think in our text this morning, Jesus gives us the key to not stress out. And it's not a massage, which I've recently had my first one, and they are very relaxing. And it's not diet, and it's not exercise, or drugs, or vitamins, or counseling, or therapy, or even taking a vacation. Though you may need to do some of those things. And yet, beloved, the real key, and the only way, to not sinfully worry is found in our text this morning as the Holy Spirit will empower it to us for God's glory and our benefit. Let's pray as we turn to God's Word. Father, we need the blessing of your Spirit upon your word to our hearts, not because your word lacks something, but because our hearts won't receive it unless you empower it, as it were, to us, unless you give us the grace to believe and to obey your word. So, Father, do it, we pray. You've called us together. You've promised to bless your people. So keep your word. Remember your covenant. Lord Jesus, remember your blood, that you died to save and sanctify a people for yourself. So keep your promises and let this word bless us this day for your glory. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Hear now the word of the Lord from Matthew chapter 6, beginning in verse 24. This is God's holy word. No one can serve two masters, for either he will hate the one and love the other, or else he will be loyal to the one and despise the other. You cannot serve God and mammon. Therefore, I say to you, do not worry about your life, what you will eat or what you will drink, nor about your body, what you will put on. Is not life more than food, and the body more than clothing? Look at the birds of the air, for they neither sow nor reap nor gather into barns, yet your heavenly Father feeds them. Are you not of more value than they? Which of you, by worrying, can add one cubit to his stature? So why do you worry about clothing? Consider the lilies of the field, how they grow. They neither toil nor spin. And yet I say to you that even Solomon in all his glory was not arrayed like one of these. Now if God so clothes the grass of the field, which today is and tomorrow is thrown into the oven, will he not much more clothe you, O ye of little faith? Therefore, do not worry, saying, what shall we eat, or what shall we drink, or what shall we wear? For after all these things, the Gentiles seek. For your heavenly Father knows that you need all these things. May the Lord bless and establish his word to our hearts this morning, I pray. Couple of qualifications as we begin this text. I love this passage. You all know it well. When Jesus says in verse 25, therefore I say, do not worry about your life. Take heed not to worry about your life. Or as the old King James says, take no thought for your life. And because the old King James said it that way, and because Jesus says, don't worry about your life, some people have criticized him. In fact, there's even been some scholars. There was a particular historian who wrote about how the early Christians didn't care about their lives at all. And he looked at passages like this one, where, again, the old King James, take no thought for your life. And he looked at Paul saying things like, why, to go and be with the Lord is better, or to live is Christ, but to die is gain. And then he saw letters like Ignatius, where he's pleading with the churches, don't try to stop my martyrdom because Christ has my crown laid up for me and I want to die for him because that's where I'm going to go, to Rome as he's being taken and so forth, and other testimonies like that. And this historian said, you know, the early Christians were lustful for death. They wanted to die. They all had a death wish. And they despised this life. And that's not at all what Christ is saying. And neither does it mean when the old King James said, take no thought for your life. In fact, if you study Old English, you'll see that the word thought actually had the connotation of anxiety and worry in it. In fact, in Hamlet, you can see Hamlet talking about how he doesn't want thought to get in the way of his resolution to get his revenge. And by thought, clearly, since he's thinking so much about what he's to do, thought, he means anxiety. He means worry. And that's what the word used to mean. No, this word is, Jesus is not saying, don't care at all about this life. He's not saying that we ought to have no responsibility, no sense of duty. Don't worry about anything. Be like the Thessalonians, those ones who stopped working, right? And we're just, you know, these super spiritual minded people and this life doesn't matter and so forth. Remember what Paul said about those Thessalonians. If they don't work, don't let them eat. That'll change their minds in a hurry. That is not the way we are to be. We've seen this throughout the sermon. We can't hyper-literalize what Jesus is talking about. Obviously, the Bible talks about being prepared for certain things, taking care of ourselves, taking care of our possessions, making sure that we lay up for the future, lay up for our children and so forth. We're supposed to look to the ant and all that. Christ, who inspired those words, is inspiring these words. And so he's not saying this life isn't important, or that you can't be concerned, or that you shouldn't have a good kind of concern. The Bible uses this same word to talk about a good kind of concern that we are to have. When Paul is talking to the Corinthians, remember the Corinthians had these factions, he says to the Corinthian church at one point that they are to have the same care for one another, using the same word. You are. He commands them, have the same care. We could say have the same worry if we did it the same way in English. When Paul is contemplating sending Timothy to the church in Philippi, he says, because I have no one like-minded who will sincerely care for your state. The RSV translates that phrase, who will be genuinely anxious for your welfare. A good kind of anxiety that we are supposed to have, right? A good kind of worry, if you want to say it that way, or a good kind of care. And we know the New Testament talks about how it is good and right for a husband to care about his wife and to consider and to how he can please her, and how a wife is supposed to care about her husband and how she should please him. And that's why Paul, in that particular place, commends singleness as being able to do more, because you don't have these cares, these legitimate cares that you need to have in that relationship and so forth. And so this isn't denying those kind of things. But what Christ is talking about here is to be overly concerned, right? To be too concerned for the things of this world. And so what I want to talk about is undue worry. That we are not to have undue worry. And so my first point this morning is undue worry is idolatrous. Undue worry is idolatrous. So we're just going to pull our punches right out of the gate here. Well, it is. My original point was undue worry is distorted. No, it's idolatrous. That's why it's distorted. It's to create an idol. Verse 25 flows out of verse 24. I know the former pastor, the founding pastor, Pastor Broadwick, used to point out the word therefore to you a lot, from what I understand. And I'm going to do that right now. Verse 25, therefore I say to you. What does that mean? That means that verse 25 is a concrete application and expansion of verse 24. And verse 24 says, no one can serve two masters. For either he will hate the one and love the other, or else he will be loyal to the one and despise the other. You cannot serve God and mammon. Therefore I say to you, do you see the connection? Do not worry about your life, what you will eat or what you will drink, nor about your body, what you will put on. You see, Jesus is saying to try to do that, to try to have this undue worry, is to have two masters. And guess what? You don't have two. You have one. Because when push comes to shove, you're going to choose to obey one. And to have two and have God as one of them is to have an idol, is to have something that gets in the way of God's lordship. And of course, mammon here, as we saw, means any kind of wealth. And wealth is important because we need wealth to do all kinds of things in life. In fact, the book of Ecclesiastes says that money answers everything. And yet we saw last time, if you remember a month ago, that even if you had enough wealth to solve all of the wealth, lack of wealth problems that are in this world, what if you had enough money to feed and clothe, and I gave you the example Pittsburgh, let's make it bigger. Let's say you had enough money to feed and clothe and house everybody in the world. Everybody in the world, you could raise their socioeconomic status to middle class. And that you could cure diseases like never before. The hospitals would be pristine. Their medical service would go out. Everybody would have all that they need. All of the needs of money and housing and education and all of that could be met throughout the entire world. And yet, let's also suppose that the spiritual condition of every single person was exactly the same, would you have brought any light to this world? Would you have caused anyone to take one step out of darkness and into the light? Everybody with the exact same spiritual views and not believing in Christ and not believing in the Lord and adopting a moral system that whatever is the world is saying is right and wrong now, all of that was the same. Would you have done anything? Peace on earth in rebellion against God. A kingdom that would be rival to his own. No, beloved. We have seen, in fact, Jesus is going to instruct that the focus, our focus, the focus of the Christian should be on the kingdom of heaven and his righteousness. That's verse 33. Lord willing, we'll look at that more next time. But at this point, I want to say, how do we avoid this worry about things that we really need? Well, simply because dying for Christ is the greatest thing. And simply because this world is not our home does not mean that this world is not important. And it does not mean that this life is not valuable and that we have real duties in this world. Do you know, I was listening to a message this week. Do you know what the number one negative command that Jesus gives in the Gospels are? Negative command, you know, you shall not do this or that. The number one, it's not even close, the number one negative command that Christ gives in the Gospels is what? You know what it is. You shall not be afraid. Do not be afraid. The old King James, fear not. Jesus says this over and over and over again. You know, worry, sinful worry, is a kind of fear. It's a kind of anxiety. It's a fear of the unknown. It's a fear of the future. I'll expand on that in a little bit. And so we want to be careful because we use the word worry or we use the word anxious a lot of times when we're not really meaning what the Bible means here by worry. I remember when I was a kid on the sidelines on the football team, you know, anxious to get in the game, eager really to get into the game, excited, eager. We might say anxious, but you know, and maybe you might say something like, well, you know, I'm really worried about how the Steelers are going to do this year, right? That's not this kind of sinful worry. That's not that. This is a fear, a sinful fear that comes about because God is not being the true Lord of our hearts. It comes in, I believe, only as an idol. Because you cannot serve God and mammon. Therefore, do not worry about your life, the connection. Jesus in Matthew 13 is going to say about the seed among the thorns that that is the one who hears the word, but the cares of this world, listen, and the deceitfulness of riches. Isn't that interesting? Jesus brings worry and wealth together again in Matthew 13 in the parable of the sower. The seed on the thorns is the cares of this world, the worries of this world, and the deceitfulness of riches come in. And it makes the word unfruitful. Because you have another master. You have another Lord. We can say that Jesus is Lord. We can say that he's our only master. But we can let sin in the back door with legitimate concerns, with real responsibilities that we really need to give some attention to. And yet that can't turn into a sinful, idolatrous kind of worry. We need to keep things in their proper perspective. Human beings are image bearers of God, and therefore there is more to life than our 70. There's more to life than the inheritance, the physical inheritance of our children, or the physical and material condition of this world after we leave it. There is more to life than that. And we need to remember that and live in the light of eternity. Secondly, I want you to notice that undue worry is unreasonable. Undue worry is unreasonable. It goes against the knowledge given in general revelation. Jesus gives several examples of this beginning in verse 26. Look at the birds of the air, for they neither sow nor reap nor gather into barns, yet your heavenly Father feeds them. Are you not of more value than they? Did a little study on birds in the Bible this week for this message. You know, here I am contemplating the birds of the Bible. But did you know how important birds are in Scripture? That of the four different animal groups that God created, we have the birds of the air, the fishes of the sea, we have the animals, just sort of general land animal word, and then creeping things. In Genesis 1, birds get a fourth of the attention, as it were. In Leviticus 11, there are 20 different kinds of birds mentioned in 6 verses. 20 different kinds of birds in 6 or 7 verses in Leviticus. And there are birds that play a significant role in the life of Christ. When his mother has to go up and offer the sacrifice to cause her to be ceremonially clean, because when a woman gave birth, the ceremonial law said she was unclean for so many days. Then she had to go up and offer a sacrifice. The law said either a lamb, or if she couldn't afford a lamb, 2 young pigeons. And the Bible says that Mary and Joseph must have been poor. In fact, this is one of the passages where we get that they were poor. She offered the poor offering of the 2 young pigeons so that she could be clean again and worship God in his temple again. A little bit later, we saw in Matthew chapter 4 that the Holy Spirit descended upon Jesus as a dove, right? Luke chapter 12, Jesus says, "Consider the ravens," and he talks about the ravens. And of course, a little bit later in Matthew, Jesus is going to talk about the sparrows and how God cares even for the sparrows. And so birds are very important in Scripture. And in this part of the world, it's reasonable that that would be the case. In a work called All the Birds of the Bible, written a number of decades ago, the author says that the region where Jesus preached this sermon, northern Israel, he calls it, quote, the crossroads of bird migration, because all different manner and kinds and species of birds pass through that area all year long. And the point when Jesus says, consider the birds, again, is not to say that birds are lazy. Not to say that birds don't do anything. You don't see birds just in the morning opening their mouths, waiting for God to feed them from heaven. Right? Birds are some of the most energetic, some of the most diligent creatures. What do we say? We have that saying, the early bird gets the worm. Because birds are up at the crack of dawn. I know I hate it in the summer when Robin opens the windows because I have to wake up at like 6. Because all the birds are singing and tweeting, 5. You know, so early in the morning. Birds are energetic creatures. They migrate. There's a bird that migrates from Alaska to somewhere in New Zealand and the Philippines. It's a 7,000-mile journey. They can't land in the ocean. They're in the air for over 3 days. A bird can do that. There's another kind of bird. I actually had a guest on my show last week who talked about the swift. And he said that the swift loves to fly so much that it spends 75% of its life flying. It sleeps while it's flying. I don't recommend that while you're driving or anything like that. I don't care how good the robotic cars get. These are the kind of things that birds do, right? And yet the bird, which is so diligent, so energetic, you'll never see a bird worry. You'll never see birds out there losing their feathers because worm futures might take a dive if the Fed cuts its rates next month, right? I mean, that kind of thing doesn't come into the minds of birds at all. They don't think about that sort of thing. Could you imagine going to bed at night with no food in your house, none, and waking up in the morning singing? And yet that's what the birds do every single day. They don't store, they don't gather into barns, but they trust in God. They sing. And Jesus says here, and I want you to notice this, your heavenly Father feeds them. Oh, we think that this just happens, you know, by itself, that nature and the creation itself and the laws of nature are just these sort of self-autonomous things, and the creatures and the insects and the worms are just there in the ground because that's the way the ground is, and the bird just goes and gets them because that's just the way birds are. And yet the Bible says that your heavenly Father feeds them. There are no natural laws that are not the ordinary way that God governs his creation. That's the word that we give to the ordinary way that God exercises his power in creation. That's what natural laws are, all of them. Psalm 147:9 says, "He gives to the beasts their food and to the young ravens that cry." The psalm says that God gives to the ravens when they cry. Yes, how? By the raven going out and getting the food, but it's God who puts that in the birds to go out and do that and to have that what we call instinct and so forth. In fact, Psalm 50 verse 11 says this. God says, "I know all the birds of the mountains." Now, the mountains would be the place where nobody goes, where nobody sees. There are birds that live and die that none of us ever see, right? And yet God knows every single one of them. He knows the birds. We know a little bit later in Matthew, Jesus is going to say in Matthew 10:29, "Not one sparrow falls to the ground apart from your Father's will." I love that verse. Not a single bird can die without God's knowledge and even permission that, okay, yes, it's time for that bird to die. Beloved, it's irrational to sinfully and unduly worry. It goes against reason. We see the examples in creation all around us. Jesus gives another one in verse 28. "So why do you worry about clothing? Consider the lilies of the field, how they grow. They neither toil nor spin." Now, once again, Jesus is not giving a scientific dissertation on plants or on the vegetation of this world as if there isn't anything complicated happening there with the soil and photosynthesis and the way in which the roots feed the stem and the flower and all that. He's not denying that there are significant things that are happening within that flower. In fact, did you know, here's another little blurb, that the tallest tree in the world, the coastal redwood or the sequoia tree, can grow over 379 feet tall, almost 400 feet tall. That's 35 stories. And did you know that the root system of that tree moves 160 gallons of water a day from the bottom of the tree to the top? In fact, the water molecules moving through those microscopic fibers that we call solid wood, the water molecules on a hot day can reach 25 miles an hour going up that tree. Put your ear to the redwood and you'll hear all the pumps and all the motors. You won't hear a thing because we can't even fathom making something like that. As some poet said, only God can make a tree. He was right. And only God can make a flower and a lily of the field. Verse 29. "Yet I say to you that even Solomon in all of his glory was not arrayed like one of these, like a lily of the field." There's debates over what Jesus is talking about. It may just be the common wildflower in the field. It could be a certain kind of lily. We're not exactly sure what the 2,000-year-old Greek word meant for this kind of flower. But the point is, think about it. Jesus was there. He saw Solomon. He saw the gold. He saw the jewels and the precious stones that Solomon brought in. He saw all of the luxuries and all of the shipments that came in, the peacocks and the apes and everything that was brought in, all of the honor and all the fame, the Queen of Sheba, all of the different people coming to hear Solomon, the throne that he built. The Bible says that silver was like stones in Israel. Nobody cared about silver when Solomon was king. Jesus saw it. He was there. And he said, you know, Solomon in all of his glory was not like a single flower. And I can see them in the windows. There are those yellow flowers. Not a single one could Solomon surpass. You know, it's interesting. We could probably, Solomon may have been the most glorious, the most wealthy king that ever lived. But we could reproduce that. We could have somebody in this world, and everybody could honor him and shower him with wealth and praise and adoration and fame, and we could sort of create another Solomon. But you know what we can't do? With all of our technology and all of our knowledge and all of our hubris, we can't make a single plant. We can't make a blade of grass, let alone a flower. We can't make one. Right now, around the globe, there are thousands of laboratories trying to create life, the most simplest kind of life. The experiment has gone on for decades now. They're trying to just create a living thing. And they can't do it. They can't even come close. The left-handed proteins, amino acids rather, that they make aren't even the basic building blocks of life. They can't do it. We had a family member for a while in the artificial flower business, and you would not believe the amount of money that goes into it, the amount of effort and time and just normal business operations that go into artificial flowers. In the distributing and in the manufacturing and the creating and designing of them, and you know what the goal is. To come as close as possible to the real thing. And they can make flowers look like real ones. They can even make them smell like real ones. But if you go up and you touch it, you know it's not a real flower. Could you imagine if somebody came up with the idea and somehow the plan and the ability to synthetically create an exact duplicate of a flower in substance, in color, in fragrance, that it would grow? This man would be able to write his own ticket. He would have all the money and fame that he ever wanted. We can't even make a flower. And here's the point. That's just the birds and the flowers. You can multiply examples from general revelation, from creation, and you can see, even in this fallen world where God's wrath really is revealed, you can see that God cares for everything. That nothing escapes his attention. That he cares for every living thing that he has made. Even the non-living thing, like the natural order of the planetary motions and so forth. God keeps all of that happening just the way it was. This is why it's just irrational for us to worry, we who are the children of God. Thirdly, I want you to notice, undue worry is impotent. Undue worry is impotent. Even if you could get everything that you wanted and thought you needed in this world, as we saw before, you can't make it work, right? I could fill my barns with food, but I can't make my body benefit from the food unless my body's working well. And there are people right now, you can go visit them in the hospital, whose bodies can't digest and get nutrition from food. They could have storehouses filled with food and it won't help them at all. And all of our technology can't cure their bodies and make that food benefit them. This is what Jesus meant in verses 19 and 20 of our text, that if you lay up your treasures on earth, moth can come. Rust can come. Now, rust just means any kind of corruption or mildew, like the rot in wood or so forth, that fabrics decay and fray and come apart. Metal rusts. The things in this world don't stay. They break down. And that's the point of verse 27. Which of you, by worrying, can add one cubit to his stature? Now, the word stature here, if you have another translation, is lifespan. It's the same word, stature or lifespan. The reason why New King James goes with stature is because the cubit is a measurement of distance, and so they think, oh, it must mean height, distance. And yet, oftentimes in the Bible, life is described as a journey, right? Life is a journey that you're walking on. In fact, there are certain milestones that you hit. In fact, you know what the milestone originally was? Just a stone in the ground, and it said, you know, 10 miles to Salzburg or whatever. And we turned them into milepost after a while, but we still use that kind of language. We still say, oh, he reached an important milestone in his life. He graduated from college. Or did you hear what a rare milestone she reached? She celebrated her 90th birthday. Right? We still speak of life in terms of breath. And clearly the context here is about life. You know, don't worry about your life, Jesus says, verse 25, food, drink. So this is, as the NIV translates it, which of you by worrying can add 1 hour to his lifespan? That's really the meaning. Who can do that? Now again, Jesus is not saying that it's that there aren't real benefits from taking care of your body, right, and being healthy and so forth, that we can, you know, all things being equal, have a healthier, even longer lifespan. But what Jesus is reminding his disciples, and all of them would have by default gone there, is that God has for every one of us, every person that's ever existed, everything, he has our life already written in his book, Psalm 139. All the days were written for me before there were yet one of them. God has your life in his book. And there is nothing you can do. No amount of worry can add a single day to your lifespan. So Christ isn't saying that you don't shouldn't care for your body or anything like that. Paul says physical exercise, you know, is a little bit valuable and so forth, and we should take care of our lives in this world. But worrying, undue worry can't change any of it. When I was a kid, we used to see this phenomenon. Maybe some of you remember this. In fact, it's in the news more often today, but where there would be some great athlete in college or high school who would suddenly drop dead. I just remember first hearing that when I was about a teenager, and they started to see this. In fact, you can do sudden death athletes. Do a search on that. You'll see all sorts of articles and websites and theories. What is going on? Because it happens a lot. Here's just from one website, quote, "It remains a difficult medical challenge to prevent the sudden cardiac death of athletes." Listen, typically defined as natural, unexpected death from cardiac arrest. Listen to this. Within 1 hour of the onset of symptoms. And the reason why I bring that up is here's somebody, these are people who are, they are in the pristine condition of human physical life. Top-notch athletes, best diet, best health, low body fat, you know, good heart rate, all of that stuff. No prior conditions, no diagnoses of anything, no symptoms. Suddenly something happens and they're dead in an hour. Natural causes. Nobody knows. By the same token, you can do a search on the internet and you can find this. There are plenty of these where you get somebody smoked 2.5 packs a day, heavily drunk their whole life, miserable care of themselves, didn't care what they ate or whatever, and celebrated their 100th birthday and never been to the doctor. Right? You just can't control these things. No amount of worry is going to do it. If we're building our treasure in this world, it's just not going to work. If this is where our hope is. And so fourthly and lastly, I want you to notice, undue worry is unbelief. Undue worry, you could say it this way, flows from unbelief. Now it's true for every sin. I think every sin starts with unbelief. Satan said to Eve, "Hath God said?" Question God's word. Think maybe God's word isn't true. And then you'll sin. And of course, that is what happened. And that's what happens with worry. We begin to doubt God's word. We begin to doubt God. We begin to think that maybe he's not powerful enough. Maybe he doesn't know everything. Maybe he's not good. Maybe he doesn't care about me. Maybe I'm too small for his plans and he doesn't care. So I have to worry. My mom used to say this when I was a kid. "Oh, I have to worry about you all the time." Now, maybe I gave her reasons to do that. And sometimes we think that we have to worry about this, but I want to challenge you. Again, I'm not saying, and Jesus is not saying, don't be concerned. Don't take real precautions. He's not saying, don't act. He's talking about the attitude of our hearts and our minds that go to sinful worry when we forget who God is and we forget what he has promised to us. Look at these passages in our text. And I'm just going to point them out without telling you the verse, but where Jesus says, "Is not life more than food and the body more than clothing?" You know, when you live for the things of this world, that qualifies you to be an animal. That's what animals do. Is not life more than the food? Is not the body more than clothing? That's a rhetorical question. Of course it is. We all know that. Do you believe that? Christ is saying. You know it, but do you live that way? And then when he says, "Are you not of more value than they?" Or as he says in Luke, "Are you not of more value than many sparrows?" Many of them. You're made in his image. God has made you. If God even clothes the grass of the field, the grass. You want to talk about insignificant stuff. Tiny little things that a lot of people would overlook. Not my neighbor, by the way. Boy, he keeps his lawn nice. But God cares about that. He takes care to clothe the grass with more glory and more magnificence than all human ability and power and knowledge and technology can even begin to reproduce. If God has made you, this is the point, and He has given you life, and you are His image bearer, do you think He's going to keep food from you? Do you think He's going to not clothe you? Now, that doesn't mean that you're not going to know times of want. Paul talks about being without food and water for a day, you know, on the open sea and so forth, and we know that's the case. And yet Psalm 37:25, David says, I have been young and am now old, yet I have not seen the righteous forsaken, nor his descendants begging bread. If God puts you through a time of difficulty, He will give you the grace to get through that time of difficulty. As you trust in Him and as you walk before Him and as you continue to put Him first, that's the key here. It really is. Verse 30, if God so clothes the grass of the field, which today is and tomorrow is thrown into the oven, will He not much more clothe you? And I love the old King James, O ye, yuns, ye of little faith. The first time Jesus uses that title for His disciples, it's not a disparaging thing. We are of little faith. How quickly we are taken away with worry. We worry about the dumbest things. Let me give you an example. I worry about dumb things as a pastor. I worry about how people will perceive what I'm doing. And I never want to give the connotation that I'm being unfair. That to me is the thing that I can't do. That's like the unpardonable sin, to be unfair. And so when I started to preach on a regular basis, I started to think about things about like when I would leave the sanctuary and walk out. And I decided early on that when I leave the sanctuary, I want to walk through and I don't want to distract people because they're worshiping. Because the tendency is, and people are looking at you, is to make eye contact, and you know, and then, oh, hi, and hi. But if I say hi to this person, and I don't say hi to the person behind them, and lock eyes with them and say hi, you know, they're going to think that I like the other person better, or so, I don't know. And so I made up my mind, you know what, I'm not going to look at anybody in the face. I do this. If you've sat in the aisle, you know it. Not until I get in the very end, sometimes I'll make eye contact with Jesse or Megan in the back. That's about it. But I won't do it. I will feel sometimes people looking at me. And the easy thing would be to look down, but I said, no, I don't want to look down because then people will think I'm ashamed of what I just said from the pulpit. So I'm going to look up and I'm going to look straight ahead and I'm going to smile when I leave. I went through this whole preparation and planning so that nobody would think again, that I've somehow discounted them, and I don't want to distract people from worshiping, and I need to get out to the back in case somebody really does need to talk to me for prayer and so forth. But I went through that whole planning, and I try to faithfully do that. I try not to look at anybody, even when I feel people really looking at me, not to do that, because I worry about that. I hope not to the point of sinful worry. But the point here of the text is, and this is the thing, Calvin says this, quote, we do God no small dishonor when we fail to trust that He will give us necessary food or clothing as if He had thrown us on the earth at random. You know, the deistic God. Well, these natural laws just happen and God will forget about us. The natural things are God. When I'm able to work and I work and I'm able to provide for my family, that's God giving me things. When the bird goes out and gets the worm and gets back to the nest and feeds the young, that's God feeding them. God works through the natural, including our efforts, secondary causes. But it's God who does it. God gives you the ability to make bread and to eat it and to be able to be nourished by it. In fact, when we undo worry before the Lord, here's what we do. We either doubt God's right or God's authority. Well, God wants to help us, but for some reason He's locked out of the process. He doesn't have the authority, right? Or we doubt His goodness. Well, God, maybe He wants me to suffer. Or we doubt His power. Well, he has the authority, he's trying, he's good, but he's just not able to keep track of everybody. You know, that is if he doesn't know all things. Or, and this is the last one, and maybe the worst one, we doubt his love. Yeah, I know God's all powerful and all good, but he doesn't care about me. I have to worry to make sure that I'm provided for. When Jesus was ready to leave his disciples in the upper room in John 14, he said to them, "Let not your heart be troubled. You believe in God? Believe also in me. In my Father's house there are many mansions. If it were not so, I would have told you. I go, I'm leaving you, don't worry. Because I'm going to prepare a place for you. I'm going not because I've forgotten you, but because I'm thinking about you. I go to prepare a place for you, and if I go and prepare a place for you, I will come again. You believe that? And I will receive you to myself. That where I am, there you may be also." Beloved, this is the God who feeds the birds. He knows every one of them. He clothes the grass in glory. Do you think that he doesn't care about you, who are so much more valuable in his sight than they? Don't live like an atheist. Verse 31 and 32, the final two verses of our text. "Therefore do not worry, saying, 'What shall we eat, or what shall we drink, or what shall we wear?' For after all these things the Gentiles seek." That's not an ethnic distinction there. The unbeliever seeks, Jesus is saying. Gentiles. Those who don't believe in God. This is what they are about. "Your heavenly Father knows you need all these things." You know, we worry about the future. We never worry about the past. The past is done. It's over. Past can't hurt me. I worry about the consequences of the things I did in the past, but future consequences, right? We only worry about the future. Why? Because the past is done. The past can't hurt me. It's completed. Do you think that the future in the plan of God is less done? Do you think the future in the plan of God has more power to hurt you than the past, which is over? Beloved, if we know God, if we know Christ as our Savior, we should think about the future exactly the way we think about the past. That it's our God, our Father, who loves us. It's His plan for us. He's bringing it to pass. There may be hard times, but the hard times will be for our good. This is why Jesus said He's leaving us the Holy Spirit. And then He says this, "Peace I leave with you." The opposite of worry. "My peace I give to you, not as the world gives," not by having the stuff of this world, the wealth, the security that isn't security. "Do not let your heart be troubled, neither let it be afraid." I think ultimately we think God doesn't know, but our text says the last sentence, "Your heavenly Father knows." He knows all the things you need. If something bad was going to happen to one of my kids, and if I could be there, if I would know, I tell you what, it would not happen. Your heavenly Father knows, and He is with you now. Why in the world would we worry? Let's pray. Our Father and our God, how we do confess to you that every one of us in this room sinfully worries at times. And by doing so, we insult you. We insult your goodness. We insult your power. We question whether you really know or whether you care. Oh God, forgive us. Help us first and foremost to see that we need you to forgive us for our sinful worry. We are not simply pitiable, broken, vessels, we are rebels, and we sinfully worry. And we ask you to forgive us, and that you would help us, we who are of little faith, you know it's true, help us to believe. Help us to rejoice. And grant, O God, that we would not worry, because we would know that our Heavenly Father sees and cares for us. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.